Well, tonight I want to share something that's more along the lines of revival and spiritual awakening. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to a familiar text in Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2. Brother Harold Vaughn and I, we seem like we either follow one another up or precede each other, you know, in these churches across the country. And the last couple of years, we were in a church in New Jersey, and one of the ladies sitting in the church says, "I don't know what the world's coming to. Harold Vaughn's preaching on joy, and Don Kern's preaching on love." And so she was used to our reputation of, you know, hard-hitting, prophetic, you know, confrontational. And once again, Harold and I both believe in that ministry. But I want to talk to you tonight about something that I feel like is really costing the Church of Jesus Christ greatly in these days in which we live. I want you to follow with me, if you would, in this very familiar passage in the Scripture, beginning in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 2. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If you'll note once again, verse number 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." When you look at this passage, it's relatively easy to understand. You approach the Scripture here, the warning of Christ to the church of Ephesus, it's basically a no-brainer. You don't have to go to Bible school or seminary to understand what Christ is saying. And so for years, you know, I would touch on this theme periodically in my preaching. But it wasn't until a couple of years ago that I'm attending a conference in which I'm not speaking. And I don't go to conferences or events anymore unless I am participating on the platform. But upon the insistence of some dear friends, we went to the conference. And when we got there, every family or individual received a little skinny book. And I thought to myself, you know, we have distributed books, we have sold books in churches that we've been a part of over the years. And I thought either the publishing company had an overprint and they're just trying to get rid of these volumes, or somebody ordered them and they can't sell them, so they're just giving them away as freebies to try to maybe impress us. I looked at the book and I began to thumb through it. I came so close to just discarding it altogether. But as I began to read at the beginning of the book, it gripped me, because it was an exposition from this text in Revelation chapter 2. The title of the book was Love or Die. The author, Alexander Strock. And what I began to read and intake in my spirit had such a profound effect on me that once again, all it did is dovetail with the pilgrimage that I mentioned to the men yesterday of when I had embarked upon what I call the gospel-driven life. God began to teach me how to love. I don't want to give the impression tonight that I'm far down the road. I'm still learning. But this has had a significant impact upon my life. You see, what was so significant about Mr. Strock's exposition was his comments on the phrase, "You have left your first love." Now listen carefully. What he expounds from the original language in this text, and once again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing our English translation of the Bible, the King James Version. But friend, sometimes exploring the original languages, it gives us a different insight. It casts more light upon what's already there. But he brings this out. He says that first love here in verse 4 means, listen, you have abandoned the love you had at the first. He went on to say that literally translated, the text reads, you have abandoned your love the first. Now that's significant. And let me kind of, in passing, unpack that for you so you'll understand. He mentions that the emphasis on the adjective is on the adjective first. So the love they had abandoned refers to their love as it was first expressed in their conversion and in the inception of the church of Ephesus. The love here is not referring, brethren, to a person, but to a type of expression of love. What Jesus is saying in the text is that you've abandoned the love that you had at the first. I'll continue to cast light upon what I'm saying. In other words, it was not who they had neglected, but a certain kind of love they had neglected. Let me illustrate. A popular young preacher, which was an outstanding Bible communicator, was invited fresh out of seminary to preach at a local church. He came that Sunday, and he came early to join in the prayer meeting. He prayed with great earnestness, praying for everyone to attend that morning, praying for the lost. And then he went out that morning and he preached the truth, and afterwards he stood at the back door and he warmly embraced either verbally or physically people as they exited the service. Afterwards, someone invited him to their home for dinner. He gladly accepted their invitation, went there, had a wonderful time of fellowship, meaningful dialogue, even times of fun and laughter. He was in no hurry to leave. 15 years later, that same preacher returned to the church to speak again. He still preached the Word of God faithfully. He defended sound doctrine. He studied hard. He kept a busy schedule, and he greeted everyone in a friendly manner, but something was different. During the time of prayer before the service, he kept silent. After preaching, he rushed to the front door, but displayed only superficial pleasantries with those he greeted. Within 15 minutes, he left the church. He no longer shared a meal with the people at the church, and he insisted on this occasion in staying in a hotel rather than in someone's house. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Nothing wrong with staying in a motel or somebody's home. That's not the point. Don't miss the point here. Listen. Something had changed in this minister. Some of the subtle indicators are he didn't pray when others prayed. He didn't spend time with the brothers and sisters as he once did. He left the church as soon as possible, and on this occasion, his sermon was scripted, not heartfelt. Something happened to that minister of God. What was the difference? He had lost the love that he had previously displayed. Jesus would have said to this minister, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first." Another significant thing to point out is that Christ is not addressing a particular object here in the text as the first love. I had always assumed that he was speaking of himself, that the church of Ephesus had drifted into a state of dullness and an absence of devotedness to the Savior, that it was he being the first love that they had parted from. It's not true. A closer look at this text once again reveals that the object of the love is not mentioned. The passage does not say you've left Christ or you've left your love for fellow believers. Once again, I draw from Strock. He said it is best to understand Jesus to mean Christians' love in general, which would include love for God, love for one another, and love for the lost. According to our Lord, love for God and neighbor are inseparable companions. It is impossible to love God and not love His people, or to love His people and not love God. So to be clear, and wrap the introduction up, what the passage is saying is this love encompasses all relationships, not just our relationship with Jesus. It includes our relationship with Christ, with the saints, and with the unsaved. Therefore, listen carefully now, it's very important. Therefore, what is so troubling about the passage is that Christ says, if you do not repent of your own stale, cold, mechanical, lifeless love, I will come to you quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place. Brethren, this is staggering. This is a serious indictment. This forms of a judgment that our sovereign Lord will bring upon the church, any church. The reality behind this warning is that Christ will remove the light of the church, leaving it in darkness. In other words, it will no longer influence its community for Christ, and ultimately it will cease to exist. In other words, love or die. And can I tell you that there are fundamental churches that are dying. They're closing the doors. And perhaps, if you really closely look, you would find that you can trace back to a profound corporate lovelessness. Ministers of God and the people of God today don't love enough to confront one another. They would rather talk about the people behind their back than to go to them and lovingly appeal to their conscience about others.
Right.
It's what I call Christian cannibalism. If you bite and devour one another, Take heed. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. My wife and I, when our ministry in Muscle Shoals, Heart Cry Missionary Society, moved north to Radford, Virginia, we were looking for a church to attend there in the community. We were not looking for the perfect church. I had a very small list of things I was looking for in church. Cindy had a few other things, but she deferred to me. There were five things only that I was looking for. Number one, I wanted the church to have a sound foundational belief in the evangelical faith. In other words, the biblical faith. Secondly, I was looking for a church that believed and practiced loving, restorative church discipline. I would not negotiate that. Number three, I was looking for a church that did not just believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That the truth of God's Word governed the church. Fourthly, I wanted a church that got the gospel right. That they knew what it was to believe in a biblical gospel, and they preached that gospel accordingly. And then number five, I was looking for a church that was a testament to a community of love, where the people didn't just say that they loved each other, but they proved it by rallying around each other when they were hurting. You would have thought, in an area that there are more than 120,000 people, there would have been scores of churches that would have measured up to that small list. There were only two, maybe three, that came somewhat close. Consequently, in God's providence, some people in the area asked me, said, "Would you please start a church?" I didn't want to start a church. I didn't care to start a church. I didn't feel like I had pastoral skills to shepherd a church, but would you please start a church? All right, as an evangelist church planner, I'll start the church. After a couple of years of praying, seeking the Lord, we started a church. I'm still the pastor. I've tried my best to get other people in there. But I'm still the pastor right now, this little congregation. But here's my point. What we've really sought to do, and friend, it involves fighting the good fight of faith, is I want the chief characteristic before the eyes of the people of our community to know that we are a church of love. And you can't assume that. As much as Grace Bible has going for it, and I wouldn't for a moment question the love in many of your hearts. Listen, friend, I ask you deep down inside, could you not do more? Could you not be more loving? Amen. Could you not care for people more and sacrifice more for the brethren? Yeah. Quite honestly, before we go into the 3 points again tonight, if I'm going down, I'm going down loving people.
Amen.
You don't have to dot every I and cross every T the way I see it theologically. I'm going to love you. And I agree with Robert Murray McShane, the Christ in me will not fight with the Christ in you. I'm going to love you. So with that said tonight, here are the three things we'll hang our thoughts on. Number one, brethren, is the nature of the love that Christ desires for His church. Secondly, the three primary relationships that this love encompasses. And then thirdly, I want you to consider with me Christ's ultimatum. Love or die. Love or die. Let's look at these things. First of all, the nature of the love that Christ desires for His church. In verse number 4, once again, I have somewhat against thee, Jesus said, because thou hast left thy first love. Brothers and sisters, listen. Once again, the text speaks of a special kind of love. A love that is unique in nature. In other words, this love is the love of Christ. Here's the text. We are to love as Jesus loved. He is saying that Ephesus does not love with His kind of love. Now you say, you've got to be kidding me. Are you telling me that I have the duty and do I have any of the capacity to love as Jesus loved those around me? Well, you must. You must. Because listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ, as Christ also hath loved us, and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Dear brethren, we may not love perfectly as Jesus did, but that's what we're to shoot for. Have you ever taken the time to really explore the nature of His love for people, and particularly you? First of all, we find in the Scripture that Christ loves us unconditionally. Let it sink down into your heart, friend, for a moment. Just think about it. He loves you unconditionally with all your warts and glitches and idiosyncrasies and sin and secret abominations. He loves you unconditionally if you have been savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. Ask the question, why does Jesus love you? Somebody might raise their hand and say, well, I believe He loves me because He saw some inherent good in me and He was pretty impressed. Friend, you don't believe that, do you? I mean, you and I were rotten to the core. There was nothing that moved the Savior to love you on the basis of inherent goodness. Somebody else says, well, I know why He loved me. It's because He knew that one day I would receive Him as my personal Savior. You won't find that in Scripture. Oh, yes, He's omniscient. He knew that you would receive Him as your Savior. But friend, here's the glory of love. Here's why Jesus loved you. You want to know? Are you ready for this? The only reason He loved you is because He loved you. You go figure. Why did He love me? Why does He love the world? And why for His own people does He have a special love? Friend, I do not know, but I tell you, hallelujah, I'm the beneficiary of it. He loves us unconditionally. And that's the way I'm to love fellow believers. And that's the way I'm to love the lost. Is unconditionally. It is no love, you know, to make people or to insinuate that you've got to live up to my standard before I'll love you. That's not loving as Jesus loved. We're to love unconditionally. Secondly, He loved us sacrificially. He offered the ultimate sacrifice in dying for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ. The love of Christ, the love of Christ, not for Christ, the love of Christ constrains us. It impels us. Because we've thus judged, or we've thus concluded, that if one died, then we're all dead. He loved us sacrificially. He poured out His life's blood for us. What a testament to redeeming love, brethren. Sacrificial love, but furthermore, He loves us faithfully. And I might add, relentlessly. What moves me as I read that passage there in John chapter 13, here the disciples, in the presence of our Lord, once again, it's the eve of His passion. And He's looking at them at the Lord's Last Supper. And John says, as he looks into the eyes, he can sense the deep pathos of Christ. And he says this in John 13, verse 1, that He loved His own even unto the end. Faithful. Relentless. His loving kindness is better than life. And I say all this, I'm not just trying to fill up time here, friend. This is the kind of love that you and I are to emulate. This is what we are to demonstrate before a watching world. I ask you a question. How are you doing? Secondly, let's look at the three primary relationships that this love encompasses. First of all, is our love for Christ. Can I tell you, I believe that the premier evidence of true conversion, of real salvation, is love for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Let him be damned. Let him be retributed. And the amazing thing is, friend, we in our lost, dead state have no capacity to love Him. The only reason we can reciprocate love back to Him is because He first loved us. Go figure. But get your feel of it. You have no idea how much He loved you. But in recognizing that more and more, when it begins to grip your heart, it has this deflective effect back on Him. I love Him. And as I told the men yesterday, the more and more you plumb the depths of the riches of His love, the more intense your love comes toward Him. Sadly, there are those who love loving Jesus more than they love Jesus. Some people are just caught up in this sentimental thing where they just love loving Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. One girl says that she was more committed to godliness than she was to God. It's possible, friend, to sing these songs about the love of Christ academically and not feel that. I recently challenged the ministers in a preacher's conference. I said, brethren, with all your learning and all your study, don't forget to feel. Feel how much He loves you. And it will move you to love Him with greater pathos. But secondly, another relationship is the church. Listen to this text in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Do we really believe that? I was preaching in an independent fundamental Baptist fellowship meeting, a group of ministers. And I challenged them with the whole concept of biblical love. And I said, brethren, you know what I fear? That some of us, in the process of upholding our convictions and our preferences, and we'll fight and die for those things, and well, we should. But I fear that we're violating a higher standard, and that standard is the law of love. Now, as the brothers, and listen, I was extremely kind. I love those guys. Before and after the service that night, I listened to them. I sought to encourage them all I could. But here's what happened. I said, listen, it's a good thing for you to uphold your principles of separation. That's great. That's fine. If that's what God's put in your heart, if God has engendered that conviction in your heart through the truth of Scripture, great. I commend that. But listen, friend, you don't have to be loveless in reinforcing it. And I said, some tonight, if the truth were known, you've driven your children away because of your lovelessness. Because in your mind, the devil's got you duped into thinking that, bless God, I'm not going to flinch for a moment and give them the impression that I've compromised by showing any gesture of love. I said, yet, men, the great compromise is when you don't love. You don't love. Now, I'll tell you something, friend. I've seen this in some homes, and I've seen it in my own relationship with my kids. Yes, we live in a different day. And we're not on the same page in some areas. But I'll tell you something. We have a close relationship, and God is working in the lives of my children because by God's grace and through the brokenness and the working of the Holy Spirit in me, God is increasingly making me love my children as Christ loved me, and He is disarming them and working in their hearts. I fear that while contending for the faith, some of us have become contentious with the faithful. And I say this as a matter of exhortation. You beware how you treat the sons and daughters of God that don't wear your religious stripe. You beware. You speak evil of them, you will give an account. You beware. I'm sitting around a table in Vermont. For the meetings that night, a couple in the church has invited us for dinner. The pastor and his wife are there. There's a single lady in her mid-50s. I probably was around 35 at the time. We're all sitting around the table, and this gal, 55 years of age, she shares a testimony of how God spoke to her heart that day through Christian Radio. And as she begins to relate what God said to her, I mean, I'm all ears. And she said, the speaker on the radio today made this statement, and I thought about it. Is that true? And then the more and more I allowed it to resonate in my mind, I was gripped by the reality of conviction. And the statement went like this. You only love God as much as you love the saint you dislike the most. I asked you tonight in passing, how much do you love God? Remember, keeps coming up, doesn't it? Christianity is distinctly relational. The reality of your devotedness to God is tested by your commitment and devotedness to those that you dislike the most. Now, that's real Christianity. And by the way, that's the law of Christ. What is it? Defined simply, it's loving as Jesus loved. Study it. The law of Christ. I was in West Virginia for a meeting a few years ago. At the end of the service, didn't have to give a formal invitation. God came. There was a brokenness. One of the ones that hit the floor was one of the elders in the church, one of the pastors. He starts praying spontaneously and he says, God, there's a family that's been coming to our church. The family was not there that night. But he said, this family has been coming to our church. You know I've had problems with this man, and you know we've discussed things, and many times we argue, and in my eyes, he can be very disagreeable. But then he said this in brokenness. He said, Lord, thank you that you sent this man to our church to teach me to love as Jesus loves me. Brother Harold one day was telling me, he said, Brother Harold Vaughn, he said, when people are hurting, when people are suffering, as only Harold can, he says, take the good book, the cookbook, and the checkbook. Most of us, when people are hurting, be warmed and feel, brother. But we're not willing to make any concession, any sacrifice for them, and show them the way Jesus loves us. A third relationship is the unsaved. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, you remember the rich young ruler? It says of Christ, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Brothers and sisters, we as our little congregation right now, we have become militant. We are seeking to love the lost aggressively. And what that means and what that looks like is what I heard. This is one of many illustrations of a church in Louisville, Kentucky. They had a ministry to the abortion clinic. And these dear men and women will go to the abortion clinic each week. They stand out in the front of it. They don't have inflammatory signs. They're not screaming at the women as they come in, but they are lovingly appealing to these gals not to have their babies aborted. And most of them obviously go right in. Despite the fact these men and women are saying, there's a better way. We'll help you with your baby. We will financially help you. Please don't have your baby aborted. But once again, most of them go into the abortion clinic. But here's the amazing thing. The love of Christ in this group is they stand on the outside, the other side of the abortion clinic, and these gals come out traumatized physically and emotionally and no doubt psychologically. Those same people are there with open arms and saying, we're here for you. Giving them cards with their names and telephone numbers on them and say, look, can we help you? Let us know if there's anything we can do. We're willing to help you financially. Anything we can minister the love of God to you, we're willing to do. Please give us that chance. You sit there tonight and you may say, I don't agree with that. But I want to tell you something, friend. When I came out of my hell hole, through my conversion, guess who the first one was to meet me and warmly embrace me? Christ. Christ. Amen. He didn't throw my sin in my face. He warmly embraced me. And I'm supposed to love like that. To love like Jesus loved. Can I challenge you with something? If you go after sinners with that type of mentality and disposition, you won't be able to accommodate the people here at Grace Bible. I'm convinced of it. You ain't got to be small. If you're going after sinners, right and left, God will work in their hearts. But I tell you, if you wear profoundly the badge of love and you have the disposition of love emanate from your being, I tell you, friend, it makes the message of the gospel irresistible. I was moved as I was reading a book entitled The Law of Christ by an illustration they had from the life of Evangeline Booth, who happened to be the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Evangeline Booth did the work of an evangelist. She was a very aggressive soul winner. She was an epistle of holy love. And I want to read this in your hearing here, so please bear with me for a moment. This is so gripping and so moving, and this, I believe, beautifully illustrates what I'm trying to encourage you with tonight. Evangeline Booth said, "One morning I stood outside the large iron gate of a local police court and temporary prison. There were people waiting there, some out of curiosity and some because they had a relative inside. I waited expectantly for the opening of the gate. I heard the shuffling of heavy feet. They came close. Then I heard sounds of loud voices, and one especially that got louder and more shrill. It was the voice of a woman. The gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could wash away from my mind, time never can. It was a woman. Two policemen walked in front and two behind. One stalwart man firmly held the right arm and the other the left. Her hair was uncombed and matted. Her right temple was blackened with bruises, and clots of dry blood stood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and bloodstained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere of the morning was laden with her curses and oaths. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. What could I do? One more moment and the golden opportunity to be of help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? No, there was not time. Could I sing? It would be absurd. Could I give her money? She could not take it. Could I quote a verse of Scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think. But the impulse of a burning desire which filled my heart as she passed made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. Whether the police were taken off their guard by my extraordinary action and relaxed their grasp, I do not know. But with one wrench, she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted hair. And she looked toward the gray skies and said, 'My God! My God!' She looked around wildly for a moment and then said, 'My God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? Nobody has kissed me since my mother died.' Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands, and like a little lamb, she was led to the vehicle which took her to prison. Later, I went to the prison in the hope of seeing her, and at the door stood the warden. When I approached him, he said, 'We think her mind is gone. We think she's lost her mind. She does nothing but pace up and down her cell asking me every time I go in if I know who kissed her.'" Evangeline Booth said, "Would you let me go in and speak to her? I'm her only and best friend." The door was open. She said, "I slipped in. I looked upon this girl. Now her face was clean. Her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, 'Do you know who kissed me?' And then she told me her story. When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of Gentile birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, "My poor little girl, my defenseless little girl, oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I'm gone, protect her and take care of her." From that day to this, nobody ever put a kiss upon my face until recently. Then again, she asked me, "Do you know who kissed me?" I said, "It was I who kissed you." Then I told her of Him, of Christ, whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how He went to the cross and bore our sins upon Himself and was wounded for our transgressions, that He might put the kiss of pardon upon our brow. In Him, Evangeline Booth said, in Christ, this girl found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. Now listen to this. Before she was released from prison, the warden testified not only to the change in this woman's life and its beauty, but she was made, that girl was made through Christ, the means of salvation to numbers of other women who were down as low as she had been and were bound with heavy fetters as those with which she herself had been bound. Love never fails. So, the third point tonight is Christ's ultimatum. If you as an individual don't love, your witness will die. If you as a church don't love, you will ultimately die. It's interesting when you study the New Testament, brethren, and particularly what the Savior says about love in the Gospels, you understand why this is such a vital issue in the functionality of the church. The Spirit of God emphasis is abundantly clear. Just listen to a partial listing here. John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice, and have not charity, it profits me nothing." As one man put it, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, "Without love, even heavenly tongues sound annoying. Without love, knowing it all theologically helps no one. Without love, powerful risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving everything to the poor is fruitless. Without love, brethren, even the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is pointless." 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "And above all things," notice the priority of love in Peter's letter, "above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." You know what the word fervent there means? Extended. In other words, once again, it's what John says, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Extended love, fervent. So, you see the importance of love. I close with this. So important is the issue of love that Christ says that either you repent of your lovelessness or I will remove the candlestick out of its place. You will cease to exist as a witness for me. And once again, friend, do I need to tell you, it's not just in the Independent Baptist movement, but in all types of movements and denominations today that do uphold the evangelical faith and preach the gospel. I'm telling you, they are dying on the vine because they do not love as Jesus loved. I'm indebted to people like Herm Fistler. Because among the fundamental rights, quite honestly, friend, when my family traveled with me to find pastors that really loved and took the time out to show an interest in my children were rare. My boy, my two sons, they went through a season of great rebellion. Both of them, by their own admission now, would tell you that they were lost. They were not saved. But they came to Christ, and in spite of the fact that I just heaped on the guilt on myself, I failed as a father. I was so insensitive. I got angry and impatient. I tried to manipulate and browbeat and micromanage their lives. Just exasperated them. Because, you know, I wanted to make sure that all the fundamentalists knew that I didn't have any chink in my armor. I wanted to know more of my kids walked the line straight. Such pride. But I'm thankful for pastors like yours. And I think particularly of a man out in the Midwest, Pastor Bob, who impacted my boys' lives, in spite of me. My son now, my second boy, is a pastor in Clearwater, Florida. We don't agree on everything. His church is booming, it's thriving. We would agree about 98%, but there are some things that we've chosen we just don't agree on, we don't see eye to eye on, and that's okay. But he wrote in his pastor's blog on their website back a couple of years ago the 10 most influential men in his life. And the sixth or seventh one in that list was Pastor Bob. This is what I close with. Here's what he said on that blog post. He entitled this Authentic Love. He said, I remember the first time my dad brought me to the chapel. That was Bob's church in Missouri. I was in culture shock. The pastor and his family lived a very simple life, one which was foreign to my way of thinking. And I might add this, these folks looked like Little House on the Prairie. This pastor and his family, precious. But that's the way they lived. So my son said he was in culture shock. Then he says this, each summer we visited the church, and each summer I spent time little by little with Pastor Bob. I vividly recall listening to Bob speak of the wonders of Jesus and knowing that this humble pastor had absolute confidence in the truth which he declared because he truly knew the one who is truth. There was no pomp, fancy frills, arrogance, or fraud in Pastor Bob. What you saw, you got. A man who loved Jesus, loved Scripture, loved prayer, loved his family, and loved people. I will never forget one time in particular. During my season of rebellion in my late teens, we made our annual trip to Missouri. The first day of the meeting, Pastor Bob came outside to toss the football with me. He was not an athlete and probably rarely picked up a football. But that day, though, he saw tossing a football with a stuck-up kid as a means of presenting the love of Jesus to that very kid, me. What he set out to do, he accomplished. And I will never forget that authentic love of Christ that I saw that day and every day in Pastor Bob. It's like G. Campbell Morgan, the perplexed father who came to him that had lost the love and respect of his 11-year-old son. And he wanted to know what Morgan could share with him to regain the love that he once had for his father. What can I do, Pastor Morgan? And G. Campbell Morgan, you would have thought a man who was such an expositor would have given him some profound theological thoughts or insights. And here's what he said to him. Have you ever tried a game of marbles? Sometimes our kids don't need our theology or a heavy dose of gospel content. They just need our eyes, our attention, our affection, and time.
That's right.
Love or die. Let's pray.